books that you could read through in terms of study as we're going through. You can do that side by side, and there's going to be a couple more that you can add to that. But Christ is absolutely present within this book, and you can focus on him all over. For today, we're going to go through kind of an overview for our intro, and we're going to talk about some of the camps, some of the beliefs about this book to give us a general background, as well as several warnings that I want to give. Since it's the intro, let's read the intro today. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 1, page 1044 in the Pew Bibles. So just like as we went through Acts, you can keep your bookmark in Revelation. It helps you get there. And I'm just going to read the intro for this week, and then we'll read it again next week as well. But John starts out, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, as we begin this amazing study of your word, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and minds, help us in the areas of hardness, and allow us to see you more clearly. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, Robert Henry Bull, he was an early to mid-1900s preacher, and he wrote a commentary on Revelation. By the way, as did hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other people. There is no lack of resources in terms of studying Revelation. But he says this. He says, "Of all of the books of the Bible, none other so solemnly introduced to us, none so specifically urged upon our attention, and we must add, none so generally disregarded, so shunned, and so neglected. Yet no other book opens with a gracious promise of blessing on him that readeth, and those who hear and keep the things written therein. And to no other book is attached such a warning, lest anyone should take from or add to its message. It is a message, therefore, of the very highest importance. Though by men often lightly esteemed and treated as though it were superfluous and could be dispensed without material loss, in God's estimate at least, this book is of supreme value. In it we behold the end and consummation of all of God's work and plan, the climax and the outcome of all of his dispensations and dealings with men. And in it every prophecy and promise, every purpose and covenant finds its ultimate goal in fulfillment. In Genesis, we have the beginning of it all, and in Revelation, we have the end and goal of all." So as we see within this intro, we see the blessing and the call to read and obey the words that are written in this book. Is that to be treated than any other book in the Bible? Is that supposed to be treated differently because the other books don't say that? No. It just gives an added emphasis. You know, and we see the actual call and the charge to do this. Now we see something similar in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses is telling the people of Israel to listen and obey the words of God, the commands that he has given them. In places like Deuteronomy 4, I think of Deuteronomy 30, when he's talking about life and death, blessings and curses. And he's talking about those that keep the word of God will have life and they will be blessed, but those who don't will be cursed and they will have death. So we see similarities there. You know, we also see as that reference was made in Revelation 22, verse 18, we have a stark warning at the end of the book. Now, I've been praying and mulling over how to do this. So there's going to be times throughout this series where I'm going to have you take a deep breath. Okay? And that's going to be like a preparation because something challenging might be coming our way. Because there's going to be a lot of challenging things that are covered through this book. So at the end of Revelation 22, verse 18, we see the charge not to add or delete words from this book. Now, some people, myself included at times, will treat that charge as good for the whole Bible itself. But in reality and in context, it's for the book of Revelation. Now, does that mean that we should add and delete words from the Bible? Absolutely not. But what it means is sometimes we'll take one verse, taking it out of context, and apply it to everything. That is something that happens often with the book of Revelation. So we want to be careful. This is my first warning. Because there's similar warnings that Moses gives in Deuteronomy 4 about not adding to or changing the word of God, not deleting the word of God, and the importance of that. Examples of this, we see Eve do it in the garden, right? She adds to the word of God and to the command. That's what it's being talked about there. So when we think about the warnings that are given, we need to be careful with how we're treating the word of God, and that's of the utmost importance. You know, when we think about how forcefully we might subscribe a verse to the whole Bible, there needs to be a warning there. Because Revelation is one of those books where people are searching for meaning. We search diligently and we try to interpret what things are said and how we can understand things for today and how we can ask good questions and find answers to those questions. Once someone tried to trip up Charles Spurgeon with the question, "Can you tell me what that means?" And it's said with a twinkle in his eye, Spurgeon replied, "Why, of course, it means just what it says." I might use that quite a bit through Revelation. We'll see. But the question might take 1 second, but the answer might take a century. It takes depth, it takes digging, it takes wrestling with the word, and an understanding of what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, that now, for now we know in part, then we will know fully. You know, so we have to approach this understanding, you know what, there's mystery, there's wonder, there's awe within this book. You know, this book is one of the easiest to understand in terms of the total significance and the total focus of the message of this book. It doesn't mean that we can unlock all of the mysteries, right? It doesn't mean that we're going to understand everything. In those instances, it pushes us to a place of stepping out in faith, trusting the word of God and what it says. You know, this book, it talks about one of heaven's favorite subjects, the person of Jesus Christ. The theme of this book can be summarized, I had it up on the screen for the scriptures. I forget. The theme of this book could be described as the majesty and the glory of the warrior lamb, King Jesus, who is coming again to rule and reign forever. That's a theme that we can see within the whole book of Revelation. I believe that this book addresses future events, and at times we can get lost in figuring out what those future events are. But I believe that this book is more interested in exalting the person of Jesus. Regardless of how you understand this book, if you've missed this theme, then you've missed the main message. That is the simplicity of Revelation, right? That's the central theme that we want to hold on to. And even that term, revelation, it means an unveiling. So in a way, this book is unveiling more of who the person of Christ is as our coming king, as one who is sitting on the throne. And within this book, we're gonna see that final victory over Satan. You know, most of the Bible talks about the gospel message. It talks about us being sinners. It talks about Jesus dying for our sins, that he was victorious over the grave. Revelation is still about the gospel message, but it's that consummation of all things, that he is also that returning king, that he is the one in authority that is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So this is what we want to keep at the heart of everything that we talk about, continuing to keep Jesus central. So what type of book is Revelation? Is it a book of prophecy? Is it a book of history? Narrative, apocalypse, symbolism, poetry? Yes. Yes. It is all of those things. And the literature forms shift from time to time. And as that shifts, it shifts how we interpret things. For instance, you don't want to take something that's as symbolic as being literal, right? And vice versa. You don't want to take something that's literal and treat it only as symbolic. But deciphering which it is, that's where people differ in a lot of ways. That's where you get a lot of divergence and various interpretations. There are many symbols within this book. Some are defined, some are left undefined. But of course, that doesn't stop people from trying to figure it out, that exact meaning, or placing the fulfillment of that prophecy somewhere. In some areas, again, we need to allow the mystery to be there as we go through the text so that faith can be practiced. In other areas, we need to take a defining stance. And we'll see that there's going to be themes as we go along that we want to hold to through that study. And the first is that Jesus is victorious. Very simply, turn to the end of the book, he wins. We want to keep that in our memory banks. Keep that in the forefront of our minds. Second, he is coming back. I am of the personal belief that people will continue to argue and fight over when he's going to come back up until the moment that he comes back. It would be similar to me saying, now. 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 Eventually, I might be right, or he'll call me home in the meantime, right? But that would be wasting a lot of time just to be saying now. Knowing that he is coming back is the second thing. And thirdly, this book is also written to fortify and strengthen Christians during John's time, and then also for us today as we face attacks from the enemy. Again, understanding that Christ is victorious. As John is writing this book, it is around the year 95 AD. And he's writing it to a people that have been persecuted and displaced by Rome. At this point in time, the city of Jerusalem is already destroyed, the temple is flattened, and the people are dispersed throughout the land. And he is writing to them to give them encouragement. He is informing them what is to come. And as he writes in this opening for the introduction here, things that are soon to take place, for the time is near. Now, what does that mean for those people? Because we are now 2,000 years removed from when he is writing this. What does that mean for the people that he's writing to? What does that mean for us today? And with that simple question to start off, it can bring us into a very important distinction, and that is interpretation. How do we interpret this book? Generally, there are four different views throughout history in which Revelation has been interpreted, and all four have had big names throughout church history that have subscribed to that method. Those are the preterist, the historicist, the futurist, and the idealist. And we'll go through each one of those a little bit more in depth. Some of those are on the definitions, except for the idealist. Sorry, somehow I missed that. But it's important to know and understand these because these are ways of thinking. These are ways of understanding the scripture, and sometimes it's described as camps, like you fall into this camp. It means it's this way of thinking or viewing the text. And how you understand passages or what camp you're in is the lens that you're going to look at the text through. So if we have a difficult passage, for instance, and you're viewing the text in a very symbolic way, you're going to see it symbolically. But if you're thinking of it in more of a futuristic way, you're going to think of it as a literal event. So again, how you are interpreting will determine a lot of times how you're going to approach those difficult passages. And there are a lot of difficult passages. Let me add in to that, you also have other doctrines that you may believe in, other ways that you think, other pastors that you follow, other books that you have read on the subject. These are going to already be in your mind as we go through the text in the ways that you believe to interpret or understand this book. We all have presuppositions, things that we are presupposing as we enter the text. We just need to be aware of what those are as we go through. And there's going to be hard passages coming up that, you know, I'm not sure how I'm going to approach it yet because some of them are some deep wrestles that are challenging. right? And as I pray through those, you know that as we go through some of these issues, I'm not going to be trying to attack anyone's personal beliefs. But I want to ask questions because that's my go-to. And I want us to continue to keep digging. I'm hoping for all of us that we approach this book in a fresh way, whether it's your first time reading it or it's your 20th time reading it, so that we can get some nuggets. And I'm going to do my best to proclaim the Word of God as it is. You know, as Spurgeon says, it simply means what it says. You know, unpacking things as I'm able, but understanding that, you know, we're not going to solve the world's problems and quandaries within this book. I'm not going to try to get you over to my way of thinking or that my interpretation's best or something like that. But I want us to be challenged as we go to the Word, not as ways of subscribing. Now, I'll share what my views are. I'll share some other views to, again, explain how people view this so that we can have conversations and know where each other is coming from. And I would also like to encourage you through this season, organically encourage you, to maybe start up some reading times with other people. Small groups of 3 or 4 people, 6 people, where we're reading through the text together, where we're going over the sermons, where we're having conversations. Well, I didn't really agree or understand what Pastor was talking about up there, or as I read through this, I don't know what this means. To where we can continue to dive a little bit deeper and ask questions. Because this is a weighty book. It absolutely is. And it's one that we could spend a lot of time studying and still not have the answers. But hopefully by studying Scripture, we can grow closer in our understanding. So call up a few people if you're interested in something like that and begin reading together. Now, can that be dangerous? Can people go off the rails? Absolutely. But the way I look at it is we all have our opinions and thoughts on Revelation already. We're already doing it. We're already reading, but when we add in others, it can help bring accountability. Like, that's an interesting thought. Where do you see that in Scripture? And we can challenge one another as we're reading the Word to dive deeper. And again, hopefully there's a little bit more guidance through the sermons, but really just kind of a freedom to discuss, to ask questions. And if you have questions, you can bring them to me. No guarantee that I'm going to say it in public or even agree or disagree. But I can do my best to try to help us through this. And again, it's just an encouragement. So let's kind of walk through these interpretation methods, and we'll start with the preterist view. So the preterist view, some people describe this as a partial preterist as well. They see the majority of the book as already being fulfilled. Most of the events that are described within Revelation were fulfilled in the first century and with the early church and the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. This view rests on how the things that will come to pass soon for John's audience is kind of a contemporary look at the church of that time. They have other, and there's a lot of idiosyncrasies that we'll go through as we go through the series, but like some of their beliefs, for instance, the 7 kings that are in chapter 17, they equate that to the 7 Caesars during Rome. The number of the beast, 666, that is the numerical value of the names of all of the Caesars. Okay, so within like the Hebrew alphabet, you have the letters there, but those letters also equate to numbers. Okay, so that's how that, like if our numbers didn't have like the physical 1, A would be 1, B would be 2, so forth and so on, and that's how you would write numbers. So I don't know if you guys remember, but there was a big hubbub about 15 years ago with Monster Energy Drink. Let me see if I can find it. Does this work, Russ? There it is. So right here, this letter, Vav, it is the 6th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And when you put 3 of those together, it looks like the monster symbol. So obviously, monster is the devil's drink, so don't drink monster. Okay? So that's where that all kind of came about. Now, that might seem crazy to some of us, but that might seem like a real warning in our hearts and minds. Again, people have various levels of zeal and passion when it comes to understanding Revelation and reading things into the text that we see within the world. So when you spelled out the Caesar's names, With the Hebrew alphabet, it came out to the number of 666. That is what is reflected there. You know, within this book, you have other prophecies that are mentioned, and there's difficulty within that, right? So, for instance, the desolation of the temple. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and then John's writing this in 95 AD. The temple was already destroyed by the time that this was written. So when you look at some of the prophecies, there's some hardship there. There's some difficulty. Warren Wiersbe says that John deals, they say, with the war between the church and Rome, and he wrote the saints to comfort and encourage them in their time of persecution. But John states seven times that he is writing prophecy. Certainly the book had a special value to those who were enduring Roman persecution, but its value did not cease with the close of the apostolic age. So that's just a brief intro into the preterist view. The historicist view, also known as presentists, they will see the prophecies covering all of history from the time of the apostles to the end of the age. Everything that's written in the book is seen to have successive history, and it can be found in economic, political, and church events that are unfolded as time goes on. So they believe that the book is kind of an outline for history. And they search the history books to find events that would then parallel to those in Revelation. And sometimes you can get different views or interpretations on that as you use this method. For instance, one person could say, this symbol is Luther and him going away from and the Reformation, right? But another person's like, actually, that's going to be the printing press. That's what this is fulfilling. So you have a lot of divergence within that. And I'll talk a little bit more about this coming up as well. But when you think about when you think about this, many in that camp would interpret their age as being the last age, and Christ was coming back in their lifetime. So in a way, you purposely look for the signs to match up to where Christ would be coming back in your time. Idealists, this is not on the definition sheet, but they look to the spiritual realities through the symbols that are presented within this book. They do not interpret the events that happen as literal events. Everything is symbolic. It is representative of greater principles rather than definite predictions. But again, John tells us that he is writing prophecy, so there's kind of a sticking point right away. Now, within Revelation, obviously, there is symbolism that is all over this book, and it brings out the spiritual principles. So we want to understand that there's some symbolism, but there's also literal events that will take place, at least how I'm going to be presenting it. And then the futurists. They understand that the major part of this book is referring to future events and what is to come. Some ideas that they believe in. Many times they would believe that the seven churches represent seven church ages throughout history. Those are found in chapters 2-3. And then from the vision sequence onwards, these are things that are going to be happening just before the millennium and the final judgment. So chapter 6-22 kind of describe the events that will happen on earth and in heaven after the church is raptured. For this stance or for this interpretation, usually you would find somebody that is pre-trib, pre-millennial in their stances. We'll talk about those terms as well coming up. So usually, you know, people within this interpretation method recognize the spiritual lessons of the book, but they also recognize that it talks about actual events that are going to happen one day. Again, how you approach this book, how you approach the text, with these things in mind may dictate how you understand passages. But all of them have problems. All of them have shortcomings, right? They have strengths as well. All of them have big names associated with that particular way to interpret the text. Off the top, a lot of people discount the idealist view because not everything is symbolic. Okay, there are literal things that will happen. So when we think about the idyllic standpoint, a lot of times people brush that off right away, as a wholesale. As we look at prophecies, again, John says seven times that this is a book of prophecy. You look at the preterist view, at least in the full sense, saying that everything is already done in the first century, and maybe a little bit after that. But again, there's other prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet that they have a difficult time to try to explain. The historicist tries to tie certain events or ages of events into Revelation and say again that these things have been fulfilled. I've seen things like that happen in my own time, and I'll just refer to my own time. But anywhere, and when I started paying attention, we'll put it that way, people like George W. Bush, Obama, Trump, Biden, back to Trump again, they're the Antichrist, right? I don't know if how many years ago in the 50s and the 60s, who was the Antichrist back then, but many times they'll try to tie something to the Antichrist. I think when we link predictions like that and try to be very definite in those things, a lot of times it can be daunting, but it's also self-serving in terms of trying to say, this is getting close because I want it so bad, because we want to be with Jesus, which we all do, right? Paul says, it's better for me to be here with you, but otherwise I'd be up there with Jesus in a heartbeat. That's where I want to be, right? We want Jesus to come back. But again, to try to manipulate the word for our own benefit is a wrong way to approach the text. In the futurist view, again, it brings a sense of imminence. It links a lot of Old Testament prophecies with what is to come, but again, with the extended length of time and the charge that John says that these things shall soon come to pass and that the time is near, well, that can leave us kind of scratching our head, right? But what do we say? Well, God's outside of time, and it could be another 7,000 years, but that's a blink of an eye to God, right? Again, we try to make excuses for things that we don't know, or we try to explain things that are to be left mysteries because we want to make sense of it so badly, right? We want to make sense. We want to understand this book, but we have to be careful that that desire, that push to want to make sense doesn't push us over the boundary lines a little bit. Overall, we need to be alert. We need to be prepared as watchmen. We need to be aware of the dangers of lumping something together wholesale. For instance, if this text is symbolic, that means everything has to be symbolic. Like I said, there are so many different forms of literature within this book, and we have to be careful of how we're interpreting it and what we might be making doctrine out of. So I think that there's a mixture within this book as we go through where all four of these different ways of interpreting can be helpful, can be useful. And that is gaining more popularity in terms of how people are approaching this book today. But I think through being alert and being mindful, we go back to Jesus' words through the Gospels, in terms of the parables, in terms of understanding the bridesmaids, and all of the calls to be like watchmen waiting and desiring for that day of the wedding feast, which comes up at the end of Revelation. You know, no one knows the day or the hour, for the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But we can recognize seasons. Right? We can recognize seasons. We can see some of the things that are going on in our world. We can see some of the things that should cause us to pay more attention. You know, to be more alert, to be ready for his coming. And sometimes, again, we can take these signs too far, right? Like, oh, there's a blood moon. That means Jesus is coming back next week. Let's be ready for it. I think I know of at least two predictions in the next 5 years that people have said that Jesus is coming back on this date. So one of them might be right. We don't know, right? We'll just have to wait and see. Another thing, Israel being attacked. Well, that must mean if Israel is being attacked that the Antichrist is here, because why else would anybody attack Israel? You know, a lot of times as we go through, the people of Israel, the state, the land of Israel is closely tied to the book of Revelation. A lot of times the church is married to Israel in this way. So we have to be careful of what we're looking at in terms of politics, in terms of understanding, in terms of, again, our desire or wanting so bad for something to happen that we look for something that isn't there. Again, just a warning to be alert, to be mindful. Before I do a quick outline or walk through the book, I want to bring up some names of some other camps that, in terms that you might hear throughout this series. Kind of deals primarily with the millennium. There is that chart, that quick reference guide that was back there. The millennium is the thousand-year reign of Christ. And in your Bibles, go ahead and turn over to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon and the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him in the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image or had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, this is the 1,000 years that's talked about when people talk about the millennium. Okay, this is the section of scripture that talks about that. And usually there's three positions that people have when talking about the millennium: pre, or post-millennial. Pre-millennial will say that Christ will return before the 1,000 years. Amillennials say that this is not a literal 1,000 years, but Christ does return at the end of history. And post-millennialists say that his coming is after the 1,000 years. So from there, from that stance, you also have something called the rapture. This is the taking up of the church, the believers, into the sky to join Jesus. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll read about the rapture. Page 1003 in your pew Bible, if you're using that. Beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So in verse 17, that caught up is harpazo, and that is where we get the idea of the rapture. Now, within the idea of a rapture, within the millenniums, you have different positions. You have a pre-tribulation, to where that this rapture takes place before the time of tribulation. You have mid-tribulation, so 3.5 years into the 7 years of tribulation is when Christ would come for the church. Again, kind of basing off the timeline given in Revelation and also Daniel in the weeks that are described there. Pre-wrath, this would be before, and there's a little split there, before the bowls, maybe at the sound of the last trumpet, before the bowls, and then some say pre-wrath is the trumpet and the bowls. So again, if you've never read Revelation, it's over your head. I get it. It's okay. I read the intro, and then I went right to the end, skipped everything in the middle. And then we'll just be done with Revelation. It'd be great. But so pre-wrath is before what is deemed or called the wrath of God with the bowls. And then post-tribulation would be after the full tribulation as Christ is coming back for the second coming. And again, on that sheet, that little handout that I gave you, I didn't really know anything about the historic church view that's listed there. I hadn't seen that before, but that was just in one of the charts. But within that sheet, you have a bunch of different scripture references that kind of back up why people of that position believe in the way that they do. So you can look through those scriptures and kind of study through that as well. But again, just kind of introducing some of these terms, I understand this is a flood of information today. So another deep breath. Almost done. Almost done for today. Now, go ahead and turn back to Revelation 1, and I just want to do a kind of a quick overview of the book with you. The first five chapters of the book, and as you kind of thumb through, you can see some of the headings, you can see some of the things that we're going to be talking about. If you spend time with the book on your own and you have questions, write them down. It's a wonderful thing to do. I may touch on it, I may not. If I don't, come ask me. It might give me something more to think about or ponder myself. But the first five chapters, you have this goal to kind of enthrone Christ in heaven, right? They give us this type of a portrait. The first chapter, you have the introduction, you have the portrait and the picture of who Jesus is. Chapters 2 and 3, he gives letters to the churches. Chapters 4 and 5 is a view of the heavenlies. We see the throne room of God and Christ sitting there as a lamb with a scroll. And then chapters 6 through 20, big section, shows the enthronement of Christ on earth. Now, part of that is all of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, oh my, that have to happen in order to enthrone Christ on earth. Okay, so when we look through a lot of that, we'll see the tribulations, we'll see the destruction, and this will be worldwide. It's not a regional type of destruction. It's not just over the Middle East and Israel. It's going to be worldwide. And then in chapters 21 and 22, this is the enthronement of Christ in the new creation. Again, keeping Christ at the center. Now, as we go through this series, there's going to be weeks where maybe I focus on a full chapter. Then there'll be weeks where maybe it's just a paragraph. We're going to cover each of the churches in chapters 2 and 3 one week at a time. We're going to give each of those some time to dive a little bit deeper. And again, as with anything, we can always go deeper. But I'm hoping that through this sermon series, it kind of springboard other conversations that we can have with one another. Two other things to kind of take note of this morning that I think are important within this book that you should pay attention to. First is numbers. Numbers are very symbolic within this book. You're going to see a lot of numbers, a lot of instances of seven, the number of perfection. You know, you have the seven churches, the seven lampstands, the seven seals, trumpets, bowls. Seven is very important. Half of seven is 3.5. So you think of the weeks that are given in terms of the passages there. Another important number is the number 12 or multiples of 12. You have the 144,000 sealed Israelites, the 12 stars, the 12 gates, the 12 stones, the 12 foundations. The wall is going to be 144 cubits and 12,000 stadia in the New Jerusalem. So again, numbers are going to be very important as we go through this book. And then one final point. It is impossible to understand this book without referring to the Old Testament. There's so many references. Someone did the work for me. Thank the Lord for that. Out of the 404 verses in Revelation, 278 of them contain references to the Old Testament. It is calculated there are over 500 references or allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation, with Psalms, Daniel, Zechariah, Genesis, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Joel being the most often referred to. So if I didn't have those in that list, you can add those names. But again, Jesus is central within this book, and he is glorified within it. Turn over to chapter 22, and I'll end with Jesus' words in chapter 22 today. Starting in verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And finishing with verse 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Jesus is coming soon. That is the hope and the promise that we have, and thanks be to God for that, because he is our hope. He is our coming King. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the hearts within this building and the hearts that we have and the desire to study this book. And as we go through this series, Lord, I pray that you would guide us, that you would give us discernment. Even if today felt like a flood of information, Lord, I pray that it can be foundational for us. I pray that it can set some understanding before we get into some of the mysteries. And as we continue to go over chapter 1 over the next couple weeks, Lord, I just pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment. Give us a passion to want to study your word. Let this be a catalyst for us to push us more into the word and to study deeper, to ask good questions with a desire to want to know you more, not to be right, not to push an agenda or a way of thinking, but to see you truly for who you are. Lord, for you are judge, justifier. You are the coming King. You are the one who is Lord and Savior. And we praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen.